Big weekend in town. You know, on my street, there's 16 homes. I live on a cul-de-sac, and you get accustomed to the amount of traffic and people you have in your neighborhood. Well, this week, every single house is occupied. And I go, man, this is not my town, I'll tell you. It's crazy. It's good to have everybody up. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. Good to have you here. I was thinking yesterday, in light of the 4th of July, I believe our 240th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776. You know what? I remember the bicentennial. It was just yesterday in my way of configuring life, and I go, 40 years. Wow, how time flies. Up on the screen, as you can see, is one of our revered presidents, Abraham Lincoln. I want to read this quote for you. He says, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations are only blessed whose God is the Lord." I was thinking, can you imagine the outcry in our media today if a sitting president were to make such a statement right now? And I want to say, you know, as we celebrate, and well we should, the costly freedom, one of the greatest freedoms we have in America is the freedom of speech. I stand before you today under the banner of the American Constitution with the ability to talk to you about this very God that Abraham Lincoln says is the one that all nations are blessed under. And I dare say that's not a freedom we should take too lightly. And we should be grateful for the opportunity to speak. And in some ways, the series we're doing, which we're calling A Public Faith, nothing could be more important to our work in America than the sharing of the hope that's within us. I mentioned at the 9 o'clock service this morning, I hadn't planned on it, but it just kind of came out of me. I'm not one of those Christian pastors that's going to stand back on the street corner and point at the world and say, look at what they're doing. In fact, all you got to do is go out and read our welcome sign, and you're going to find out that that's not how we think. But I'll tell you how I do think. We've been pushed aside in America, and I believe to a great extent our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against powers and principalities of spiritual darkness. The church has lost its influence in America, and I believe, and I'm going to say this boldly, that most of that is the fault of the church. It's because we have been disingenuous and inauthentic people, that we've picked at the speck on our brother's eye and ignored the log on our own eye, and because we've kept our mouth silent when we should have spoken. So I really believe that this is a poignant message to our church, our body, a public faith, but really to all Christians in America, because our culture needs authentic followers of Jesus to speak up now more than ever. So this series is designed to help you see your role in that. We've done two of nine parts so far. I'm doing the third part today. We looked at the woman at the well in the first part, and here's the nutshell of her story is this. She was a broken woman who was willing to be transparent about herself in her community and point people to Jesus because of what he did in her life. Last week, Noah, you know, it was like a curveball to me when he goes to Solomon in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he takes us through these case studies that Solomon does about the meaning of life. And at the end, Solomon's appeal is that the only meaningful life is lived with God alone at our center. And I thought, man, what a perfect picture of where I'm going this morning. That view of living our life with God in our center. And so genuine witness for God requires that we live for him. you know what? A lot of people want to witness for God, as it were, but they don't live for him. You know, what's what my father always used to say when I was growing up? There's an expression, you know, you're talking with your mouth, but you're not, can't cash the check or whatever with your life. You know, your mouth's talking, but you can't cash the check with your life, something like that. And that's what we're looking at here. This morning, we're going to look at a story of how to live a public faith and deal honestly with our culture. And we're going to look at it through an interesting topic line, as you can see in your notes, doubt. We all have doubts. And I can assure you, our culture has doubts. We can doubt God's provision in our own life and rush ahead of him. Our culture doubts his goodness when they see unfair suffering and tragedy. So it's kind of a big assignment, and I want to tell you why it's important. Religious people tend to see doubt as a bad thing. And it doesn't feel safe to express doubts, you know, as it were, in church, if we're discussing faith. But you have to remember this. The very people that we're reaching out to, speaking the truth in love, those folks believe, listen to this, that skepticism is the single most sophisticated and intellectual and mature position by which to discuss faith and religion. They're coming at us skeptically. So in order to understand what the Bible has to say about doubt and ultimately what we can say to others about doubt, we're going to look at a very famous song. It's written by a guy by the name of Asaph. I haven't heard anybody name their kids Asaph lately. Get David's, things like that, but no Asaphs. Asaph was a guy who wrote several psalms as well as King David. They were the psalm writers. And there were others that wrote that we don't know who they were. But I want to read this passage for you out of Psalm 73. It's not the entire psalm, but it's the pertinent part. So if you follow along with me or in your notes, or if you have your Bibles to Psalm 73, your smartphones, Asaph writes, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Down in verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept over by terrors. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail away, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is the word of the Lord." Father, I just pray that you would open my mouth to speak your words according to your spirit, and that you would open minds and hearts to receive what it is you would like us to understand this morning. I pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to look at what is doubt. And the metaphor for it he gives is this whole idea of his footing. Right, he starts here, he goes, "As for me, my feet had almost slipped, I had nearly lost my foothold." What doubt is when you're not quite sure, as it were, where to put your foot. There's an uncertainty, there's an unknowingness about what direction to go in life. You're confused. So here's Asaph, a man who, in spite of the fact that he has a place in Scripture as its author, writes, "I almost lost my own foothold." So I think it's safe to say any of us can have doubts, if Asaph has them, right? Now, the most famous place in the Bible that talks about doubt, many of you, when you hear the word doubt and you hear the word Bible, you immediately think of who? Doubting Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas was the guy who didn't initially run into Jesus after he arose from the dead. He's one of the 12, and actually the 11 at that point, because Judas was gone. And he says to the other guys, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints still in his hands. And I can stick my finger in there, right? And what's amazing about this is what, not so much what Jesus does, is but what he doesn't do. Right? Think about this. Jesus has gone to the cross, suffered an immensely painful death. He's now in glory of raising from the dead. He's on the triumphant side of the cross. You think he might have a little payback for those that were not appreciating what he had done for them, right? So what does he do? He says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. What's that? Jesus isn't writing Thomas off, right? Sometimes you got to look at Scripture for what's not there. He doesn't write him off. He responds, get this, to Thomas's lack of faith by saying, you want physical proof? Here's the physical proof. Now, we know there's a great climactic response from Thomas, which is really the crescendo of the entire Gospel of John, when doubting Thomas gets to stick his fingers into the nail marks. He falls, I'm sure, to his knees and cries out, my Lord and my God. One of the many passages that attest to the divinity of Jesus. He calls him his Lord and his God. Jesus gives Thomas what he asked for, which in turn led to a greater affirmation of faith from Thomas, right? I think that's a good example of what our world needs from us. The world of skeptics needs us to address their skepticism. Now, we all know that Jesus ends this saying by saying, you know, you've believed because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The skinny of that whole idea is unseen faith still matters to God. So don't think that everything has to be won in an argument. God enjoys faith, but we all have faith. And I'll show that to you a little later in the message. It's just what we have faith in. So, growing through doubt, helping others to overcome their doubts. Hopefully, we all arrive at a place of committed faith. That's what public faith is all about. Let's look what caused Asaph's doubt. Let's crawl into this for a second. There are two things he points out. The first thing he says in that very first verse, surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. Here's what he's saying. This is good theology. He's going, God is a good God. This is what I've been taught my whole life. God is a good God, and he cares for people that are pure in heart. And he's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about people who are committed to him. To be pure in heart is to seek after God. So he starts out with this theology, God is a good God, and he cares for the pure in heart. But down in verse 3, two verses later, he says, but I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees something that's contrary to what he's been taught. Check this out. He goes, I didn't read these for you, but I'll show them in verses 4 through 11. He says, you know, I saw these people that aren't living for you like I'm living for you, and they don't have any struggles. They're healthy. They don't seem to have the burdens I have or the ills. And they clothe themselves with violence. They're arrogant. They threaten oppression. They even mock God by saying, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? So what Asaph is saying here, this is really the nexus, the link, the tie to his doubt. In this world, supposedly a world under a good God, the people who are promoting themselves, who are manipulating people, who exploit others, people who are far from having what he would call a pure heart, they're having the good life. Not me. Why would a supposedly good God who's in charge of the world allow that kind of injustice? Allow the powerful to oppress the poor and the marginalized. You ever wondered that? Of course you've wondered that. Of course you've seen that. Maybe if you haven't even articulated the thought into speech, but you've looked at things in life that just don't seem right, and you just go, wow. Gosh, so much innocence. You know, how come the good ones die and the lowest life forms go on? You know, it's that whole questioning God's fairness in suffering and tragedy. You know, one of my best friends, he's a great, what I call a great practical theologian. He's a very honest brother in Christ, somebody who's authentic and has been in my life from day one. He shared a story with me, a true story with me, a few years back about in his community where he lives, up in Oregon, a teenage high school girl who was without question the belle of the Christian ball, so to speak. This very sweet, genuine, talented Christian kid as you're ever going to find, the kid you want in your youth group. She was the high schooler to lead the witness charge for Jesus in their community. And she was, you know, as they say, the total package. But at 17, at the height of her youth, the height of her enthusiasm, with her future ahead of her, unexpectedly and very suddenly, she dies from an unknown hole in her heart. You think you've been shocked in life? It stopped them in their tracks. And my buddy says to me, in his honesty, you know, Danny, if the best and the brightest get taken from us, you gotta wonder, maybe God doesn't care about winning down here as much as I thought he did. Can you taste that reality? I can. And doubt can creep in. It may creep in silently, but when you have unresolved doubt in your life, when you don't know how to respond to that, you're left to simmer and percolate on those thoughts, it will affect your public faith. It'll draw you back. Listen how close Asaph came to caving in here in verses 13 and 14. Listen what he says here. Surely, in vain. You know what he's saying? There is absolutely no reason why I should have kept my heart pure. There's no reason why I should have, you know, used the expression, washed my hands in innocence, which means conducted myself the right way. Because all day long I'm afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment in my life. Basically saying, my understanding that God cares for the pure in heart, so I did what? I kept my heart pure. And what's the point? Because I suffer for being good, and guess what? Bad people prosper. My friends, we have the makings right here. Let's get the invitations out of a full-fledged pity party. But isn't this true? He's experiencing something. He's just not intellectually saying God is good. He's going, okay, I intellectually say God is good, but I'm experiencing something. And so when he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. You think? He says, the thing I thought to be true in my mind isn't so true in my experience in life. You think some of the skeptics out there have had that experience? You bet they have. Namely, that the love and goodness of God seems like it's not only abated Asaph, but a lot of people. And guess what? The good stuff has gone to those whom what? Mock God. The good stuff goes to the folks that are enemies of God. What is going on here? So that's why Asaph had doubts. Now, let's get what changed all this? That's the third point in this thing. How does Asaph overcome this? Well, I told you, in verses 1 through 16, you can circle this. If you're one of those people that has your Bible and likes to make circles and notes in it like I do, he's defeated by doubt here, or very close to being defeated by it in the first 16 verses. Another translation of 16 says, when I tried to understand why the wicked people prosper, he goes, I don't have a clue. It doesn't make any sense to me. We all struggle to make sense of this in the world, God's role in suffering and injustice. You know, how about this one? How many times have you heard people say, I've been praying about this for years, and I'm not getting any answer. Or worse yet, I'm getting an answer, and it's not the one I'm praying for. See, we struggle like Asaph. When you listen to sermons that I teach about how good God is and how good and innocent lives go on and get destroyed even though God's good and wicked people prosper. All right? He's calling it out, isn't he? He's calling it out. And then he says in verse 17, there's a turn. He says the magic word, until. Until I entered the sanctuary of the Lord. I was thinking about this transition point in the message. First 16 verses, doubts got me, right? 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And I got a good picture of this for you. It's from an old movie, so bear with me. It's one of my favorite movies. It's A Wonderful Life. In this story, the main character is George Bailey, played by James Stewart. And George Bailey is a guy throughout his whole life that through one set of circumstances after another always served others for the good, but at great cost to himself. And in serving others, he was overcoming the arch nemesis, the town enemy, the rich guy in town who basically oppressed the people and but had all the money. And George would was the only guy in town that got in this guy's way because he provided an outlet for the poor to get better homes. Well, there's this great scene in the movie where Potter tries to draw George in, just like Asaph was getting drawn in when he envied the prosperity of the wicked. Watch this scene.
Well, what's your point, Mr. Potter?
My point is I want to hire you.
Hire me?
I want you to manage my affairs, run my properties. George, I'll start you out at $20,000 a year.
$20,000 a year?
You wouldn't mind living in the nicest house in town, buying your wife a lot of fine clothes, a couple of business trips to New York a year, maybe once in a while Europe. You wouldn't mind that, would you, Jones?
Would I? You're not talking to somebody else around here, are you? You know, this is me. You remember me? George Bailey.
George Bailey. Huh? George Bailey, whose ship has just come in. Provided he has enough brains to climb aboard.
Holy mackerel.
I love this. Holy mackerel. It's subtle, isn't it? I mean, this is the perfect picture of what I'm talking about here. It's happening to Asaph. He's envying all the things he's wanted. He's been the good guy, and he's not getting them. You know, and it's what's so great about this scene is Asaph does what George does. He comes this close.
Okay, Mr. Potter.
Until... Remember, the thing is, surely in vain I wash my hands in innocence. And what's the picture here? Well, my hand isn't so innocent right now, is it? Whose hand did I just shake? And of course, the story here is Asaph had to have an awakening. Until I entered your sanctuary, George has an awakening because he realizes whose hand he actually was shaking.
No, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. I don't need 24 hours. I don't have to talk to anybody. I know right now, and the answer's no, no. Doggone it. You sit around here and you spin your little webs and you think the whole world revolves around you and your money. Well, it doesn't, Mr. Potter. In the whole vast configuration of things, I'd say you were nothing but a scurvy little spider. You... And that goes for you, too.
It is. It is this picture of this awakening that's taking place. And this is real important because even though he was slipping, listen to this, you don't miss this. He weighs in with God. The God he has doubts about. He weighs in with him. And I want to give this to you on a much smaller human scale from what Asaph was dealing with here in the psalm. Have you ever come to a Sunday service and didn't really want to come? Perhaps even dragged here by someone else, and everybody's head goes, "Yeah, boy, I know that." And you're in the experiences, and people are singing. You're like, "I don't want to sing. I'm not into it." And you start going through the motions, you know, up and down, whatever, you know, and maybe the song service, the worship singing was. Started to move you. Maybe it was the sermon that you sat and listened to, and your heart starts to get touched and moved. But the point is, by the end of the service, during the last song, you find yourself feeling hopeful again. You find yourself feeling glad you came. Have you ever had that experience? I can't tell you how many times. I remember as a kid, I had that experience every week when I got drugged to church. But you come resistant, but you leave renewed. That's what happened to Asaph here. He doubted his doubts because he was in the presence of God long enough to come in and meet him in church. And you know, just by way of a little practical application, you know, what's your harvest field, right? You know, Jesus talked about that in the woman on the well. He says, look, the fields are white for harvest because, you know, in the harvest, the grains would turn white. And he said, it's white for harvest. It's right there in front of you guys. You know, he's telling his disciples. What's your harvest field? Let me tell you, the first field that you should plow in life should be people that you've come to church with that you don't see coming to church anymore. You know, I mean, we're that lazy at times. You know, I don't want to step on their toes, man. I don't want to bother them. I used to be that way. As a pastor, I just felt like, I don't want to lean on people, man. If they don't want to be here, they don't want to be here. I'll tell you what I've learned over the years, and I can't tell you how many years I've been this way, but if I don't always know who's come and gone because the church is so big, there's three services, but on occasion I'll bump into somebody at the store or the post office or wherever, right? And I'll see them, I'll go, hey! That means, I don't remember your name, but I know your face. Hey! Where you been? And I used to not say that, you know, but I say, because, you know, hey, the pastor, you know, you can lay a heavy on him, right? But I do it now because you know why? I don't care if I'm laying a heavy on him now because I know, where else are you going to hear the things about God in your life? Where else are you going to go to get words of life? If you're in another church, great. But if you're just out there bouncing around in the world, I know what that does to you. I know how that builds your doubts. So your first harvest field is to start, say, hey, you need to get back in there on Sunday. And you can say that in a kind way. You need to be back there. He tells us what renews him. He says, till I entered that sanctuary of God. So he comes before God. But the second thing is what he does, what? He readjusts his thinking. I understood their final destiny. I want to show you two profound ways he readjusts his thinking. The first thing he's willing to admit to his bad motive. Catch this. This is good. Verse 2, right up there when he's complaining, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, but I envied the arrogant. You know what he's saying? He said, I was resentful because I wanted to have what they had. And I've kept my heart pure. I wash my hands in innocence. I deserve what they have, God. And you say, well, what does that have to do with our faith being public? Let me tell you what it has to do. You're dealing in a world of skeptics. If you're not honest about your own doubts and the struggles that you've maybe come through in your own life, you will stay trapped in self-pity because you won't have an answer for your own doubt. And it's a lousy public witness to be filled with your own complaining self-pity. And that's what we often do. We don't realize it when we're at work complaining that we're doing that. And there's another reason why you want to really be honest about your motives. You know what? You can say in your complaint, you know what? I sure do a lot of whining about it, how the conditions at work should be better, you know? But that's really not what matters here for me. Because until you're honest that you're doing that, don't expect honesty from others. This is this disingenuous thing. We try to make it about what somebody else is doing to us, and we forget we're representing God in that story all the time. And they are watching us. You're going to encounter skeptical people who actually think their reasons for unbelief are fact-based. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. The people that say there is no God, science has proven it. Carl Sagan proved in the cosmos there is no God. And they say, that's why I don't believe in God. And that they're selling that as their motive for unbelief, right? It's a false motive. just as much as when we're being disingenuous. So if we're being disingenuous, they're not going to not be disingenuous. We've got to learn how to be authentic if we're going to talk to somebody else about being authentic. Let me show you, just on that one case study alone, something Thomas Nagel, who's an atheist. He's a philosophy professor. He wrote a book. He's at NYU. And he wrote a book called The Last Word several years ago. And what he does in one part of the book is he writes to his fellow atheists. It's really interesting. He says, those of you who say, the reason I'm an atheist is I looked at all the evidence very objectively and decided the evidence was there that there was no God. So he writes that to him in his book, a fellow atheist. And he says, he calls him out. He says, that's not the real reason you're an atheist. He goes, I know it, and you know it. He says, the real reason you're an atheist is because atheists know that if there is a God, they can't live the way they want to live. That's the real reason you're an atheist. And he says, and he goes on, he talks to me, he busts himself. He says, as an atheist, I don't want to be the universe like that, meaning having a God over me. I don't want to have a limitation on my freedom. He says, but nobody is objective. You have a lot of reasons for not wanting God to exist if you're an atheist. And you may have some reason for wanting him to exist if you're a believer. But he goes, just admit it. Be intellectually honest of what your motives really are. He would say, have said to Asaph at this moment, he would have said, you know, you're not against God right now because life's unfair. You're mad at God because you want what they have and you don't have it. And it isn't interesting that he comes out and he busts himself, Asaph does, with that. The whole reason, I think the 73rd Psalm is in the Bible, is he's willing to admit the true nature of his complaint. So he took honest stock of himself, and the first part of readjusting his thinking was he did that. Here's the second thing. He comes to recognize, this is a mouthful, but stay with it. He comes to recognize that his doubts take as much faith as his beliefs do. His doubts take as much faith as his beliefs do. And I think it's the most profound thing he sees. He says, you know, I entered the sanctuary of God. I understood the fragile destiny. And then he says this. This is interesting. Catch this. Surely you place them on slippery ground. Where else did we hear slippery in this message? In the very first verse, right? He used it as what? As a metaphor for what? His own doubt. His foot was slipping, and it was when your foot is where you have your faith, right? And my faith was slipping, he said in the first chapter. It's the thing you put your faith in. So when your foot slips, it means that you're having trouble keeping your faith. So what does he say to these guys? God, you've placed them on slippery footing. And he says, and you know what? How suddenly are they gone, completely swept away. See, he's saying their foot is somewhere too. They have faith in something too. But where their faith is, not believing in God, is more precarious than where my faith is. That's the transition. Catch that? Remember in verse 11 when he talked about the mocking God? How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? What that means is they're assuming either God is not there or God doesn't care. That's what he's saying about these people that he envied. They're living as if there was no God. But when he was worshiping in church, he thought to himself, you know what? Wait a minute. God's put them on that slippery ground. They can't prove that. You can't objectively prove there isn't a God any more than I might objectively prove to you there is a God. We're both on a faith-based ground. And when you live if God's not there, he sees it. That's an act of faith. That's the slippery ground they're on. You're betting your eternal destiny on that simple act of faith that you're going through at that moment, not believing. You know, this is any of you that have had any opportunity to deal with apologetics over the years know that this debate has been raging for centuries about the belief in God, non-belief in God, because nobody has objective proof. Blaise Pascal was a famous mathematician, a brilliant, brilliant guy in the 17th century. And I paraphrased one of his quotes. He says, if you believe in God, it's a step of faith. But if you don't believe in God or live as if God's not there, that's also a step of faith, is what Pascal says. And then, so he formulated this theorem called Pascal's wager. And the wager was this. Being wrong about not believing in God will have far greater consequences than being wrong about believing in God. In other words, One of you has earthly consequences, maybe. The other of you will have eternal consequences. What side of the fence do you want to be on that wager? We're all basing our lives, no matter how we live, on a view of God that we can't prove. Therefore, everyone is living by faith. Period. Everyone is, my friends. And so what we place our faith in is what matters. Now, not only that, but what is he saying here at the end? He says, who have I in heaven but you? And the earth, I mean, look at, and the earth has nothing I desire besides you. That's the cry of his heart, right? But he also knows what? My flesh and my heart are going to fail. But God's is a strength in my heart and my portion forever. You know, that word portion he uses at the end here means his inheritance. God is my inheritance forever. He says, a lot of us put it in our wealth, our security. But when he says, God is my portion, God is my inheritance, he's comparing himself to the side that he envied, right? And he's saying, if wealth and power is what you live for now, the thing that I envied so much, that stuff can all be taken away in a heartbeat. Their souls are invested in something that can be taken away forever, just like that. So he's saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. Here I'm getting filled with doubts. Here I'm envying these people. And I'm thinking to myself, what would it be like to live like them? And then suddenly he realizes what? For me to live like them would mean I'd have to put my faith in their not being a God, which I can't prove. And I would have to rest my soul in these things that ultimately can be taken away from me forever. He goes, they're in a more slippery place than I am. Because they're living by faith, but their faith is less grounded. No, 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 no. He says, what I have is better. And do you see what he's doing for you and I today in this story? See, you can say to believe in Jesus Christ takes a leap of faith to accept him. Because I can't objectively prove to you that Christ was God. I can give you all the evidence and all the historical rendering of it, but I can't prove it to you that Jesus is God. But by God, I have no proof that he wasn't God to present to you either. And no one else does. That's the point. You ever think about skeptics? Jesus is a fairy story in the sky. What's the proof? They don't have any proof. It's a faith statement, right? So you cannot reject Jesus without great faith. And I'll tell you, this is the cool part. Once you realize it would take faith, right, to look at your doubt and go, well, it's going to take faith to live with my doubt. That's a faith thing, too, to live with the doubt. And then to look over here, but I got a faith thing to step towards Jesus. Pasquale says you're an idiot if you don't step to Jesus. Because you have eternal consequences. Now, here's the last thing I want to show you in this whole thing. The fourth point. He expands his view of God. Catch this. This is really cool. See, when doubts come into your life, it's because your understanding of God. This is true of all of us. We have a limited understanding of God. That's why preaching the word is so powerful, because God's spirit interacts with your mind and you go, I never thought about it that way. That's why I prayed today before I spoke. Help them to open their eyes and ears and minds, God. See their hearts to see it. Let me show you how this kind of works in a practical way in life. Maybe as parents, you've done this. Maybe, I know I did it dozens of times, and maybe it happened to you as a child. It happened in both cases for me, as a parent, as a child. But I grew up trusting my mom and dad, all the adults in my life, my grandma, my aunts, my uncles, that would watch me as a little guy. They were all good people, taking care and looking out for my best interest. But I got to a certain age, 3-4 years old, my parents began to warn me about what? Not everybody that's a grown-up is going to be good to you, right? Remember the story? Don't take candy from... Only a few of you heard that? I bet every one of us heard that one, right? And you remember I remember this distinctly. I was a little guy, I don't know, 4, 5. And I remember I was with my mom and dad and my whole family. There's 5 kids. And we're walking along the street. And this drunk guy and this drunk gal come out of a bar right on the sidewalk where we're at. And my dad has to pull me away because the guy goes like, "Hey, yo, my little kid, yeah." You know, and they're kind of staggering. And I'm this little guy with big eyes going, "What is going on with these big people?" I'd later find out in life. But, you know, you when you have that kind of a situation, what happens? Mom has to sit down and have the kid talk, right? And has to break the innocence, so to speak. You know, and says something like, you know, "Your theory of life and of human nature is too small, sweetheart. You need to shift your paradigm." They can act like this and a lot worse, so don't take candy from strangers. And I want you to consider when doubts come into your life, when things about God, questions arise, you got to remember, you're like that child that's not, you don't see it all. It's too, you're too small to handle it in some degrees. That's why faith is important. The Psalm of Asaph, he grows up. His doubts were handing him stranger candy. It looked pretty good on the surface, but he grew up and he explains how he did it. He went to church. He opened up his perspective. He broadened it. He saw the slippery slope that life in the world is. That's what Noah taught last week through Solomon. It's a slippery slope, Solomon says. He saw the eternal outcomes of people. He wiped his brow at the end. Asaph does it and goes, "Whoo, I almost fell. I almost bought the lie. I almost copped to the stupidity." And what does he do in the end? He runs straight back into God's arms. And he says, "God is merciful and patient." That's the picture. Look what he says. "My heart was grieved. My spirit was embittered." You know what he's saying? He goes, "I had a bad attitude. I was senseless. I was stupid. Boy, have I been that in my life. So many times." And I love when he says, "I was a brute beast before you, God. Yet I am always with you, and you hold me by my right hand." He's changed. He's enlarged his view of God. You know, and when he talks about himself as a beast, right? It's a story that reminds me of Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of famous missionary Jim Elliot. He and 4 of his other guys got killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador on a missionary journey. Later, Elizabeth and the other wives came back to that village and led them to Christ. It's an amazing story. They made a movie on it called The End of the Spear. Elizabeth went on to live a long life. And she worked as a missionary, and she tells a true story about how she was visiting some shepherds in the highlands of northern Wales, right? And she found out that once a year they have to take their sheep, which is their livelihood, and they have to grab them by their hooves, and they have to turn them upside down, and they have to dip them, immerse them completely to their ankles in a vat of insecticide. Otherwise, these insects on these sheep would just eat them alive, literally. And she says, you know, they have to hold them under for like 15 seconds. And she goes, you know, the understatement of all time, "It's very hard on them." You know, do you think the sheep knows what's going on when it's being held upside down and dunked in an insecticide? Of course it doesn't. And she says, they're under for 15 seconds. And she goes, "It's exactly what they need. And not a single sheep likes it." And she said, as I looked at that, she was thinking about herself in the metaphor the Bible uses of us as what? The sheep. And he's the shepherd of the pasture, right? And she says, "You know what? God does that a lot to us. Grabs us by our hooves and hangs us upside down in insecticide. He gives us what we really needed, even though we may not know it, for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or maybe not even until death." See, this is what Asaph is realizing. I really believe in a God who created the world. Of course, he's going to be able to let things happen that I can't understand. That's the point. And that's why he says, I was a brute beast when I was thinking the way I was. Calling you into question. Reminds me of Job. I was a brute beast, God, to question what you were doing. And he says, in spite of how stupid I've been, in spite of how I complained, Asaph is saying, I know, this is the key, this is so amazing, you still love me. And I think my first question is, how can he be sure God has forgiven him? And the answer is, I don't think he can be sure, except he's inspired by the Spirit of God to write this part of the Bible and to say it that way. No different than David did it in the 51st Psalm after David was popped for murder, right? And adultery with Bathsheba by Nathan the prophet. And David writes this great Psalm 51 about God's forgiveness. He says, I've been washed whiter than snow. How did David know? How does Asaph know that God was merciful? Only by the Spirit of God could they have acquired it. But you know what? How do you and I know God's merciful? How do we know that God won't let us go? Because I say so? No. I'll tell you how we know. We have the New Testament. And here's what we see in the New Testament. We see this amazing story of God becoming a man, that man living a servant's life, teaching, but ultimately his life ending brutally on a cross, where he cries out these famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was never beastly towards his father. He never questioned his father. He was only loving and devoted to his father. He is the only person who deserved to have God hold him by the right hand that Asaph said God grabs him by. Think about that. The only person who deserved to be taken by the right hand. But in this life, God let him go. And so he cries out on that cross in a recitation of the 22nd Psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before the crucifixion. But Jesus cries that out from the cross too. But I don't think just because he was declaring what David had written 1,000 years earlier, I think he was experiencing it. He was experiencing his father turning away from him and letting the sins of the world and the judgment of it pass upon him. Why? I know, we've heard the story so many times, it suffers from the familiarity complex, right? Why? So you and I could live again with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the kingdom of God. I know. Boy, Dan, that takes a lot of faith, not as much as you think. He lost the Father's hand so you and I can know, if we believe in Jesus, that we're accepted by his Father because of what he had done. And he will not let us go. John chapter 10. The sheep hear my voice. Those sheep that the Father has given to me, none shall be taken from me. Here's the point. We have the biggest view of God that anybody in all of biblical history has. We have it. We have the biggest view of God. We have the Bibles in 27 different English translations. We have It's a Wonderful Life movie playing on the screen behind us telling us about how it works. We get Pascal from the 17th century speaking to our hearts and minds. There is nothing in history. One of our greatest presidents is telling us today, it's the God of the Bible. And we have that view. How much more should we be able to inhabit a larger view of God than Asaph had? And yet his was what? What does he say? Who do I have in heaven but you? The earth has nothing. Yes, I'm going to falter. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the public faith we have. And yet we have so much more to say because of what's gone after Asaph. Let's pray. Father, I know it's warm in here. I know minds are restless, eyes are heavy. But I pray that you would awaken us in this reality check of your enormity and your size, and that you are the great I am. And in the midst of our doubtfulness, Lord, may we come before your presence. And in coming before you, may we see your unswerving love for us in your Son Jesus, forgiving us in the midst even of doubts. Help us just, Lord, to hold fast to you in faith. And may we always be prepared to help others to overcome their doubts that they've built upon with their misguided faith. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.